Pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity of studying Scripture and the principles that emerge from it. We're grateful for a system that enables us to acquire divine thought and make application to our daily lives. And thus it is to that end that we gather and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to continue our advance in your perfect plan and the execution of the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to do a bit of review to read us back into where we were when time caught us on Sunday morning. We had begun a study of the sixth mechanic of divine guidance, which is comparing what you observe with what you already know. There are only seven, so we've looked at the first five and part of number six. We're noting this, as you of course recall, from Acts chapters 10 and 11. The first mechanic is prayer. It is designed especially to make petitions to the Father for guidance regarding those things that are not specifically revealed in Scripture. There are doctrinal rationales, the analysis of those things that are pertinent to your circumstance, to which you may apply doctrine that you know. The Word of God, that is the imperative moods of Scripture, this is where you are able to make volitional decisions which line up with the plan of God as revealed in the imperative moods. There are providential circumstances. These take into cognizance and into consideration events of history that take place in your life under the principle that there are no accidents in history. So all events are important to observe, and you may consider some of them as a part of your guidance as you seek the Lord's leadership. And these events as they occur are providential circumstances if they contribute to your guidance and direction. There is the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that specifically under the filling ministry through rebound. And then as He brings to your remembrance those doctrines which you've learned under doctrinal recall, you're able to make application as you develop your inventory of ideas on your problem. Then you compare what you observe with what you already know, and that is where we find ourselves this evening. We note Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 for this sixth mechanic. Again, it is comparing what you observe with what you already know. Verse 13 says, "And Cornelius reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." On entering Cornelius's home, Peter had no idea what he was supposed to do. He had instructions from the Lord on a principle of not rejecting what God... He had instructions from the Lord based on a principle that he was not to reject as unclean those things which God had cleansed. He was in Caesarea as he was directed, and now with this piece of information found in verse 14, he knew what to do, and that was evangelize Cornelius and his family. Now, if he's going to evangelize them, he must give them a correct gospel. So at this point on Sunday, we pause to take a look at pluralism and deconstructionism and how these philosophies have entered the pulpit of Christendom. It has affected not only the gospel, but also theology as well. Then we noted that Peter's gospel was orthodox, and as a result, when he gave the gospel to Cornelius and his family, their positive volition had something to which to respond, and when they did, the Holy Spirit saved their souls. So once Peter began to speak in verse 15, something phenomenal began to occur. The Holy Spirit began to indwell these Gentiles as He had the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And Peter uses the clause, just as He, the Holy Spirit, did upon us at the beginning. And that takes us back to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which read, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the 120 Jewish believers assembled in Jerusalem, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Them, referencing the 120 who are assembled, Jewish believers, and they now have received, as it says in verse 4, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is totally and completely unique in all of human history at the moment this occurred. This had never happened before, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was preceded, in fact, it was simultaneous to His indwelling. And the thing that they saw was a visual aid to demonstrate that. As you know, I'm not much of an artist, but you can watch a fire and become fascinated by it. And the flames, as they lick about, as you look at the fire, make these jagged little things into the air, and sometimes they're called tongues of fire. This, the tongue, T-O-N-G-U-E, that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, has nothing to do with the spiritual gift of tongues, which glossa is the word there, and in context, when it has to do with the spiritual gift, it would best be translated into English as languages. And so here where it says tongues of fire, this is simply metaphor. It is giving you a description of flames of fire. And the Holy Spirit permits this visual aid to occur. This is what you would have to call a miracle. It is an apparition. It's not actual fire. It appeared as if it were flames of fire. And this fire enters the room, and it's got all of these flames coming up. And then as it enters the room, then the flames separated themselves from the mass. And they became individual flames appearing as flames of fire. And then you have one of the disciples sitting there, and this flame comes down and rests near the top of his head. And that's what's being defined. And all this is a visual aid saying is it's at this moment that all these 120 people receive the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the visual aid. And this is precisely what Peter sees at Cornelius' home in Acts chapter 10, and he reports on it in Acts chapter 11. And so suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. There was no wind. There was simply this noise that sounded like a wind. And tongues as of fire. There were no tongues, and there was no fire. It was an apparition that appeared to be as if it were tongues of fire, used metaphorically. And then these alleged tongues separated into single units and then rested on above the head of the 120 assembled. This was simply a visual aid demonstration that the church age had begun, and the key event was the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see here. There is no gift of tongues implied at this point. When they walk out of the upstairs room down into the streets of Jerusalem and begin evangelizing their fellow Jews in the language in which they speak, but which they do not, that means that they have the gift of languages. And their duty, once they go downstairs, is to converse with their fellow Jews who no longer speak Hebrew. They're in town for the Feast of Pentecost. They live all over the known world of that day. They were born and raised there. Their parents lived there. They learned the language of their home country. And when they came to the city of Jerusalem, they did not take up Hebrew. They continued to speak in the language of their home country. And so these Galileans who are assembled in this room and who are now filled with the Holy Spirit, when they emerge in the streets of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit gives them the ability and the power to communicate to their fellow Jews in the language of their home country. It is a misnomer to call this spiritual gift the gift of tongues. It is legitimately and more accurately defined as the gift of languages. And they needed no interpretation. These people understood immediately what was being said to them. It was basically faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Peter has communicated the gospel to a family of Gentiles. In the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, the gospel was disseminated to Jews. But now it's going to Gentiles, people whom Peter had never assumed would be included in the royal family of God. And just as he had assumed that the laws against eating certain animals was still in force, that's under the ritual plan of God, so also he assumed that only Jews were involved in the new dispensation of the church. That had never been true at any time in history. All food is for nourishment. The pulling back of certain animals in the ritual plan of God was designed to teach doctrine. That was the reason for that. And therefore, you have these scavenger animals, these garbage collectors, that you're not permitted to eat. And that is because it's teaching certain biblical truths. Therefore, restrictions were designed to teach doctrine. Never had Gentiles ever been excluded from the plan of God. The Jews had simply failed in their evangelistic duties toward the Gentiles. And as a result, they were ultimately fired 5 different times as a client nation to God. When you fail in your duties as a client nation, one of the major functions of which is missionary activity, then you can plan on getting fired. And that contributes to the downfall of America, since we have beaucoup missionaries roaming the world, but very few preach a doctrine of salvation which is faith alone in Christ alone. And that reflects back on our stability as a client nation. Well, now through the stimulus of this Pentecost vector that I have just tried to draw up on the board, but obviously can't do very well, but I think you grasp at least the gist of it. Now through the stimulus of this Pentecost vector, Peter understands the Lord's admonition in the vision. Upon witnessing the same event at the home of Cornelius that he did at Pentecost, Peter realizes that what used to be unholy, the Goyim, the Gentiles like Cornelius and his family, they are now made holy by God. And how did he know that? The very same thing he saw happen to himself and others in Acts chapter 2, he's now seen happen to these Gentiles. So now he's able to add up that, well, God has sanctified these people, positional sanctification. God has set these people apart. He has made these people holy. He has cleansed them through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so this vector from Pentecost comes up, and everything becomes crystal clear in Peter's mind. And this all explained the vision noted in Acts 10, verses 11 and 12, and our Lord's comments to Peter in verses 13 and 15. And that's where we resume our study at point 8. When the Lord said, kill and eat, He made reference to the Levitical sacrifices, some of which could be eaten after the ritual was completed. Now, the Levitical sacrifices were of only certain animals. Only certain ones were approved. The poor people had turtle doves, and those that had more money brought in calves and goats and lambs. And so, depended upon your economic status, that dictated what beast you brought in for the sacrifice. But whatever beast you brought had to be an approved beast. You couldn't just bring anybody in. And certainly the garbage collectors were excluded. Point 9. The animals which appeared in the vision included those which were excluded from the haute cuisine recommended by the Levitical dietary code. the Levitical code was haute cuisine. This is very special diet for you Jews. And anything excluded from this particular diet here is not to be used as a sacrifice, and it's certainly not to be eaten. But that's what appeared in the vision. Point 10. This divinely approved menu formed vectors in Peter's frame of reference and immediately lit up constellations which prohibited him from considering doing such a thing. He saw these forbidden animals, these unclean beasts on the tablecloth, and it vectored up all he knew from Leviticus chapter 11. And regardless of the fact that there's a Christophany of Jesus Christ ordering him to kill the animals and eat them, he feels it's his duty to tell the Lord, I can't do it because of Leviticus chapter 11. Now think about old Peter. What does he have in his memory traces? All he's got's Old Testament data. He thinks it's his responsibility to tell the Lord, no, I can't do it. Why? He feels, well, maybe it's a test of some kind to see if I've weakened in some way or that maybe I have gone reversionistic with regard to the code. There's no update. There's no new data or information that's been published that has come to Peter's recognition that in any way circumvents the old dietary code. So Peter maybe thinks that it's a test of some kind and he had better give the right answer. So he says, oh no, these are unclean beasts, Lord, and as you well know from Leviticus 11, which you authored, I am not permitted to eat these animals. And so these vectors are very important in lighting up those constellations. Point 11. And so this explains, but does not justify, his reply to the Lord in verse 14. By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And that was the wrong response. Point 12, therefore, a principle. When the author of the code gives orders which change previous policies, your duty is to immediately orient and adjust. Author of the plan updates the policy. You don't complain about it. You don't try to put on a show about how well you know the law, how up to speed you are on current policy. When the boss says the policy is now different, then you orient and adjust. There's no consideration here about whether Peter thinks it's a good idea or not. That's not the point. The author said, new policy, kill and eat. He said, I can't do it. So 13, Christ used the Levitical dietary code to demonstrate to Peter that a new dispensation was underway, and with it, a new priesthood with new participants. See, the Levitical priests operated the entire operation when it came to the spiritual plan of God and the ritual under the ritual plan. The people of Israel were not assigned the office of priesthood. It was only the Levitical line that had the priesthood, and even then it was only the family of Aaron. The other members of the Levitical tribe had other duties. But only the family of Aaron were able to function as priests. No one else could function before the throne of God, be it in the tabernacle or be it in the temple, unless it was a Levite from the family of Aaron. Now we have everyone being brought in, Jews and Gentiles alike. All are priests, and all have become new participants in a new plan. 14. In the Jewish age, Israel was God's first client nation. However, the church age not only includes Gentiles, but the Roman Empire became the first Gentile client nation. And very shortly after the events of our Lord's resurrection, only about 40 years later, we have the rise of the Roman Empire as the first Gentile client nation. Now, Peter is evangelizing Gentiles at this point, but he is not the missionary to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles is Paul. And as you well know, he is the one who crossed the Hellespont and went to Europe. Jerusalem and the Jewish community, by and large, rejected the new theology. Therefore, the Gentiles became the primary target. And when Paul went to Europe and began giving the gospel to the Goyim, they responded accordingly. And throughout history, the Gentiles have responded more positively to the gospel than have the Jews. And so the Jews remain today locked up in old wheel tracks which reference only Old Testament theology. And they believe that they're pleasing God because they steadfastly subscribe to the old memory traces. There's been an update. There have been new policies to come down to which they need to orient and adjust. The Gentiles have been willing to do this. We are the ultimate beneficiaries at this moment in history. We're Gentiles. We've accepted Christ as Savior. We benefit from Paul's move westward in the first century. Point 15. When Peter sees the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles of Cornelius' household, it stimulates a vector referencing the Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2. This is all visual. Nothing's in writing yet. So again come these tongues of fire. Tongues as if they were flames of fire. And they nestle above the heads of Cornelius and his household. What does it indicate to Peter? These Gentiles have just received the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, just like we did back in Acts chapter 2. And so 16, Peter immediately understood the Lord's mandate in the vision at this point. What God has cleansed, no longer consider to be unholy. And from that moment forward, Peter understands the Gentiles are included. The Gentiles are going to be a part of the royal family of God. 17. This event is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. Obviously, the one in Acts chapter 2 was the Jewish Pentecost. Only people involved were the Jews. And when they bolted from that room and went into the streets of Jerusalem with the gift of languages functional, the people that they were evangelizing were fellow Jews. Now we see in Acts chapter 10 the Gentiles are brought in. And therefore it is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. It dramatizes the point where non-Jews first entered into the royal family, received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the resultant union with Christ. All of these things occurred simultaneously for them at this moment, and it has to all subsequent Gentile generations. You enter into the royal family. That's the adoption process. You receive the indwelling, obviously the filling. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and union with Christ. That's current positional truth. 18. An important point emerges from this account. Before the canon was completed, God had to permit certain spectacular events to occur in order to visually demonstrate new divine policy for the new dispensation of the church. Before the canon was completed, and in Acts chapter 10, there's no completed canon. Therefore, God had to permit certain spectacular events to occur in order to visually demonstrate. See, we're coming out of a ritual plan and we're going to move into a power plan. The power plan is going to be energized by the invisible indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In order for these first recipients to understand the issue, there was this visual aid. It is a spectacular phenomenon. It is a miracle that they were able to perceive this. Thus, these apostles who were given the duty to communicate the mystery doctrines of the new dispensation to all with whom they came in contact, Jew and Gentile alike, they had to get it in their minds crystal clear what was going on when a person was saved. And these tongues, as if they were of fire, indicated this new, unique mystery doctrine. So an important point has emerged from all of this. Before the canon was completed, God had to permit certain spectacular events to occur in order to visually demonstrate new divine policy for the new dispensation of the church. Now, one of the other things that was spectacular was the process of healing the sick and performing miracles. Let's assume that we don't have Tom Brokaw, we don't have videotape, we don't have NBC Nightly News, we don't have a very broadly circulated press. News is slow moving in the first century. There are people throughout history that claim messianic powers. There are those who claim they have special powers from God to do certain things and to carry messages from God. And so if you have a troop of evangelistic missionaries, you have the 12 flag apostles, and then you have approximately 15 or 20 colonial apostles who assigned duties to go along with them and function as associate missionaries. And you have these people going from point A to point B. They move out of the environs of Jerusalem and they go into Asia Minor. They go into places like Galatia, which is filled. Galatia is filled with a bunch of Druids. And these people actually came out of extreme Western Europe. And these people are living up there in the mountains of Asia Minor. And when they go to war, they paint themselves blue. First of all, they get naked and paint themselves blue and then go into war. These are the Galatians. They've got to be evangelized. And you have these guys, these Jews, coming up out of the area of Jerusalem, claiming to have special messages from God. These are Druid types we're talking about here. They get special messages from God out of fire and things of this nature. And I won't go on with what all they get into. It'd be a mess. But then you move on. You have Ephesus. You move into Ephesus. You move into Philippi over in Europe. And you move from there to Rome. You're moving throughout all of these areas. And you're telling people when you arrive in town that there has been no PR to go ahead. There's been no publicity packet showing your photograph. There's been no news on NBC Nightly News that here comes Paul, here comes Peter, here comes Apollos, here comes these guys. This is what they look like. Expect them in town at the stadium on Tuesday. They just show up and they say, I am an apostle and I've got news from God. And these people say, oh, sure. Oh, sure. So how do you demonstrate, before you get the canon reduced to writing, how do you demonstrate to people who don't know better that you are a legitimate messenger from God? There are spectacular spiritual gifts that are utilized by these apostles and certain others which enable them to perform miracles and perform acts of healing, as well as another gift called speaking in different languages. Now, these are spectacular spiritual gifts that gain the attention of those who may be doubting Thomas's and at least gain a hearing for the content of what they're about to say, which is faith alone and Christ alone. Once the canon is reduced to writing, there is no further need for spectacular spiritual gifts. And so by the time the canon was completed, all of them had been retired. Therefore, they're no longer needed, and anyone who claims they perform miracles or perform acts of healing or speak in languages, these people are deluded, they are psychotic, or they're putting you on. So 19. In post-canon times, the church age, in the post-canon times of the church age, you do not visually observe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of a person's salvation. This is something that is not visually observed. It is not necessary that you acquire a glow of rose when you accept Christ as Savior. It is not necessary that you become emotional. There is no tingle up and down your spine. It is simply a fact of accepting as true information communicated regarding Christ as Savior. Do you believe it? And if you do, you're saved at that moment. Emotion is not necessary, although you may be emotional. But that contributed nothing to your salvation. In the first century, the disciples witnessed the phenomenon at the original Jewish Pentecost, and Peter observed it once again at the Gentile Pentecost. Canon's not even begun yet, so obviously the visual aids are still in occurrence here. And we are in a transitional period, please note. We're coming out of the ritual plan, going into the power plan. And so there is this transitional period. We call it the first century of the church. And Acts is the book that's been put in the New Testament that gives us the history of that transitional period. In the first century, the disciples witnessed the phenomenon at the original Jewish Pentecost, and Peter observed it once again at the Gentile Pentecost. The reason, point 21, so that the apostles could understand the scope of the Great Commission and the mechanics of forming the body of Christ in the new dispensation. There was a Great Commission. It is verbalized by our Lord in Matthew 28:19. Here's what the Lord said in that verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the baptism there has nothing to do with water. The baptism spoken of in the Great Commission has to do with evangelizing the nations. The nations here includes all the nations of the known world. The Gentiles obviously are included. And these disciples, these apostles, these followers of Christ are to move forward after the resurrection, and they are to bring many sons into glory through faith alone in Christ alone. And when they do that, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit involves the Holy Spirit entering this person's body, the indwelling ministry, and entering that person's soul, the filling ministry. There are no mandates in Scripture for a person to be indwelt. That is an understood, it is a declarative statement. People are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment they are saved. That is never rescinded. Mystery doctrine of the church age reveals that there are no passages which indicate the indwelling is ever canceled. However, there are imperative moods which require us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the implication of there being a mandate to be filled? The mandate indicates that you may not be filled, therefore get filled. Therefore, the filling is something that comes and goes, and we've discovered from our studies that the going occurs when you commit personal sin. The coming again occurs when you confess that sin to the judgment bar of God. And so, point 10, the seventh mechanic of divine guidance is remembering Scripture. This is the seventh. Remembering Scripture. Let's note Acts 11:16. And I remembered the word of the Lord. I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, and now a quote from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism the Lord referred to in the final verse of Matthew. It is the baptism He refers to here. It is the baptism which occurred in Acts 2 at the Jewish Pentecost. It's the baptism that occurs in Acts 10 at the Gentile Pentecost. There is no water involved in any of these. Water, by the way, may be used as a visual aid illustration of this event, which is invisible. That's why you have baptism. And baptism may be legitimately practiced in the post-canon period of the church age if you're teaching this doctrine and you seek to use a visual aid to convey the information. I contend it is superfluous. If you've done the job of conveying the information to your parishioners, what need is there to illustrate it with a visual aid? What on earth reason could there be? And therefore, I see baptism as no longer pertinent in the post-canon period of the church age, and you don't find it occurring in the epistles of the New Testament. Never occurs. And so I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some analysis is needed here, subpoint one. The verb remembered is the aorist passive indicative of memnesco. M-I-M-N-N-E-S-K-O. Memnesco. And translated, I was caused to remember. The aorist tense is ingressive. It emphasizes the action taking place from its beginning. In other words, it denotes a condition and then emphasizes one's entrance into that condition. Now, I will try to demonstrate that with a visual aid. When you learn a doctrine and it gets into the cardia as epinosis, you have cognizance of divine thought. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what you accept academically as true and converts that into epinosis understanding or cognizance of divine thought. That's stored in the cardia of the soul, which is the stream of consciousness, and thus this doctrine is divvied out into seven different compartments for storage in the soul. But now for your utilization later in your life, that information has to be put down through electrochemical impulses on the hard disk of your soul. The hard disk is the cerebral cortex, and the Holy Spirit Himself lays long-term memory traces whereby He, whenever you need this for your decision-making and problem-solving, He is able to go down into the cerebral cortex and light up the pertinent long-term memory traces that you need to be brought up into your conscious mind in order to evaluate your present situation. That is what is happening when Peter says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord." What caused him to remember? There was a vector. He saw the flames as if of fire settling above the heads of Cornelius and his household. It vectored back the Jewish Pentecost. And then that all vectored back something the Lord said just before His ascension. Acts 1:5. John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When did that occur for Peter? Peter was among those the Lord addressed in that particular passage. That occurred for Peter and others in Acts chapter 2. Now he sees it occur again, and that's the vector that causes the Holy Spirit to bring to his remembrance that event in Acts 1:5. And so we have the condition emphasizing one's entrance into that condition. The reenactment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles, therefore, served as a vector for Peter. The Holy Spirit used it to access memory traces in Peter's memory center and categorical storage. And as a result, The apostle immediately realized what had transpired. He understood the meaning of the Lord's mandate, and he was able to now interpret the vision. Passive voice, Peter is caused to remember by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you remember doctrine, it's not you doing the remembering. Please note it's the Holy Spirit under His recall ministry that makes it possible for you to bring up into your conscious mind long-term doctrinal memory traces which you have in the cerebral cortex. That's the passive voice of memnesco. And we have the indicative mood. It is declarative, a statement of historical and biblical fact. Subpoint 2. Because Peter had doctrine in his soul and retained in memory traces on his soul's hard disk called the brain, then he was able to analyze all information and develop a very important constellation for application by the apostles. I'll go through that again. Peter has drawn a conclusion, a very important one. He has doctrine in his soul. I've just recited the very pertinent one in Acts 1:5. He has that retained on the hard disk of his soul, which is the brain. The brain functions as the soul's hard disk. Through the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was able to analyze all the information and develop a very important constellation. A new constellation has come together from all of this. And it is to be utilized by the apostles for as long as they function as an apostle. They are to evangelize the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Everybody qualifies. And Peter realizes that in Acts 10. And he conveys that realization in Acts 11. Now to sum up, number 7, we note Proverbs 1, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 1, 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. If you want to figure out the plan of God, you have to learn the Word of God. And you have to learn to analyze the circumstances in which you find yourself from doctrinal analysis. If you have the Word of God in your soul, if you will place doctrine up on the plot line in order to analyze those circumstances in which you find yourself, the circumstance could be the need to make a decision regarding something. It could be to solve a problem. What doctrine do you know that applies to this circumstance? You have to make a personal analysis of your long-term memory traces. You have to get involved in prayer. Father, bring to my remembrance those things that I have learned from you through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And further, make me aware through my perspicacity, through my awareness of what's going on around me. Help me to read events as they transpire. Help me to find in Scripture new information that I might metabolize. These are the ways prayers may be used so that you can therefore use your problem-solving devices. Prayer is the vehicle by which you utilize certain problem-solving devices. Prayer is the vehicle. It is not the problem-solving device. And so when you verbalize your appeal to the Lord, you're asking for Him to give you information so that you can then utilize the problem-solving device. And that is what occurs as you acquire more and more wisdom. You become more and more adept at understanding what God wants you to do with your life. And it will be at the moment of spiritual self-esteem, when you enter into spiritual adulthood, before you will ever really get a crystal clear idea of what God wants you to do with your life. And He will help you solve your problems as you learn the Word of God. And you're able to handle these things as you move through adolescence. But a clear, unclouded picture of what God wants you to do with your life cannot emerge in your soul's eye until you enter into spiritual adulthood. Therefore, the requirement to come to Bible class as often as possible. The basic problem-solving devices, therefore, for the adolescent include rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill. You claim promises, you use doctrinal rationales which you know, and you conclude that God's going to take care of the details. That's about all you can do in spiritual adolescence. And there's really not much more you can do because your inventory of knowledge is so limited. Therefore, the desire to learn more should be a motivation for your continued attendance at Bible class. And so you say to me, well, here I sit. By the way, we're through with our doctrine of noting the mechanics of divine guidance. We're done with Acts chapters 10 and 11. You say, okay, I've been through the seven mechanics now, and I'm sitting here listening to all of this. And as a believer in adolescence, I still don't have a clue about how to receive divine guidance. Well, therefore, in the paragraph F, let's review those mechanics. Number one was prayer. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. So you can't say, Father, make the problem go away. Oh God, make it go away. Oh God, tell me what to do. Neither of those prayers may be answered. So how do you verbalize your prayer? Father, and then you can go about having the Holy Spirit assist you under His filling ministry to remember doctrines that you know. You can ask for awareness, alertness to analyze the circumstances and try to plug the doctrine that you know into the circumstances as they evolve. Therefore, you can move into doctrinal rationales, which is the second mechanic. You can use the logistical grace rationale, for example. Divine guidance. You've just been fired from your job. You have 15 children. You owe everybody in town. What are you going to do? Doctrinal rationale. We won't starve to death. Third mechanic is the Word of God, with emphasis on the imperative moves. Are you lining up with the plan of God by executing the imperative moods that you know? If not, why not? Therefore, this could be a goad. Quit executing wheel tracks of wickedness. Start executing wheel tracks of righteousness. That's how the Word of God, with emphasis on imperative moods, can be divine guidance. The divine guidance may be, get yourself back in line. Next is providential circumstances. There are no accidents in history. Everything that happens in your life was understood by God in eternity past, and therefore is important for you to note. Do you ever run into somebody you wish you hadn't run into? Old friend from days of yore shows up. Then you think, why on earth do I have to take up my time with this person, especially today? This is not on my daytimer. I don't have time for this. And so you squirm, and then you bicker, and you moan, and you whang. And then it dawns on you. There are no accidents in history. Why has this person come into my life? Here's the answer. There are many. You don't know yet which it is. You have to move forward with the plan. First thing you consider, could it be that this person has sought me down because the Holy Spirit sent him to me because I know the accurate presentation of the gospel? I'm not confused with pluralism or deconstructionism. I've got an accurate presentation. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit's brought this person here. And so you offer the gospel. And I don't like that. Or they say, I'm already saved. Then you figure out, well, they may be a believer, but they're screwed up as a $9 bill. So, why has this happened to me? People testing. To see if you'll go off the deep end with this person. Call them everything you ever thought to call anybody just to get them out of your life. People testing to see if they can drag you down. Is it thought testing? Maybe they're involved in some way out cultic deal and they want to involve you. Or maybe they've got some land deal in Florida. Or maybe they're pushing some kind of stock that they've just gotten involved in and wanted you to go into business with them as a partner. Or any number of other things that will be revealed in due time. And doctrine will tell you, do I want to get involved with this? Or is this just people testing? Is it thought testing? Is it system testing? How I handle this determines whether I have to handle it from now on. There's some people that come into your life that if you handle it in the correct manner to start with, you don't have to deal with it from then on. If you don't handle it right up front and at first, they're going to plague you the rest of your life. They're going to be there until you use biblical problem-solving devices to put a lid on it. Providential circumstances. The leading of the Holy Spirit, how does He do that? Recall of doctrine is obvious. But there's also that intuitiveness that you get when you start gaining a little momentum as what the right and wrong thing to do is, when the right and wrong thing to do is not crystal clear. You get intuition as to which way to go under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then there's comparing what you observe with what you already know. Take the doctrine you know and apply it to the circumstances which are evolving. They are evolving. One of the things that I always did when I was in Houston is I never quit searching for another job. I never assumed that I was going to keep the same job I was in. I was always looking for a way to make more money. Because I wasn't making enough to survive, I figured, well, logistical grace says there's something else out there, and I had better be open to it. So if anybody ever mentioned to me a job opportunity, I went and took a look at it. Now, they all, 99% of them were closed doors. But it didn't keep me from going to go look. I mean, let's push on this thing, see what happens. And so I would go look, and then I would analyze what I heard with doctrine, and I'd say most of the time, no. And then these churches started calling, so-called churches. They were not really churches. Sinkholes of apostasy is what they were. And I went to one over in Montgomery, sinkhole of apostasy. It didn't take long to realize that was not the place for an Orthodox pastor to be. So I said no. Although it was very appealing to me to go back within 40 miles of my hometown and set up a new church. That's a fancy idea I'd sort of like to promote. But these people are not positive to doctrine. Why waste your time? Why crash and burn over this deal? So it was a test, you see. Why did God put this into my life? Use the doctrine you know to see if you can put down your own natural tendencies to want to go back home and do the right thing. And the right thing is to stay where you are. Then Sioux Falls calls. This is a sinkhole of apostasy, except for that wonderful family that visits us on occasion. They're the only people to survive. They got five kids, and that's perfect. There's seven of them. Of course, she's got a herd of horses, and he's got cows, and they got all kinds of other animals and whatnot running around. There's a whole herd of things up there. They're the only people to survive. And why did I go up there? Was it to be pastor of the Sioux Falls Bible Church? No. It was to carry the truth to that one family who is still with it. Comparing what you observe with what you already know. Take it one day at a time. Gather the information one day at a time. Add doctrine to what you observe, what you see, what you hear. Gather the information and therefore build a dossier of knowledge. And then ultimately one fine day will dawn where everything is crystal clear about what you're supposed to do. And the final one is recall of Scripture. This obviously under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we have studied in great detail the recall ministry of the Spirit as you learn doctrine that's placed by Him not only in the stream of consciousness but on the soul's hard disk of the cerebral cortex. And you have long-term memory traces blazed by the Holy Spirit Himself. And once you learn a doctrine, you will never forget it, ever. That's a principle of neurology. Scientifically, this has been proved. Now, you may not be able to access it due to scar tissue of the soul, blackout of the soul, reverse process reversionism, advanced negative volition. All of these things are involved in your inability to access the knowledge. And it's because of extreme involvement in reversionism. But those memory traces are there. And if you ever decide to utilize the 9-step recovery program, then under the rebound principle, that, by the way, you use prayer in order to utilize the first problem-solving device, which is rebound. And once you use rebound,
and then you start moving into Bible study under the filling ministry, then He is going to go down there eventually. He's the one that laid those memory traces. He's the one that can go back and light them up again. And what is it that lights them up? Certain vectors are going to go off occasionally that fire one up. And then another vector will fire up a second one, and then you'll have an association that's been reconstructed. Then you reconstruct the constellations, and slowly but surely you put your soul back in order. You never forget these things, but you do have to, in essence, relearn them. Relearn them in the sense of going back down there and bringing them back up and knocking off the scar tissue, knocking off the darkness, putting those dendrites back out there, plugging them into associations and constellations, going through the review process over and over until they are facilitated once again. But they're never forgotten, and so recall of Scripture is always an option in divine guidance. Now, in the paragraph G, we have application of the mechanics. That's going to be the next facet of our study, the application of the mechanics. Now, this is not a very long paragraph, but it's too long for us to embark upon this evening. So we'll take up paragraph G. It's the final paragraph in our study of divine guidance. And so on Thursday evening, we will do that and then move along down the Santa Fe Trail. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank You for the principle of divine guidance and all of the mechanics which are involved. It is our prayer that as we face the exigencies of our lives, that we will go through these processes and procedures, that we'll be aware of circumstances, we'll recall the doctrine under the Spirit's power, and we'll put together what it is that You want us to think, what it is You want us to do, and where it is You want us to be. May these kinds of doctrines be a continuing motivation for us to continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.